Okay, welcome everybody. Tonight we are in chapter 8 of Hebrews, and this is the new covenant. Dan, would you open in prayer tonight, please?
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the privilege we have gathered together. We thank you for the word and the ministry of it, and we thank you for the messenger. We pray and ask that your spirit would fall fresh upon us, and that you would guide us in the truth, and we just thank you, Lord Jesus, that you died on the cross for our sins, and we have this access to the throne of grace through you. We just want to thank you and praise you. We ask for your blessing and your spirit's leading. In Jesus' precious name, we ask you with thanksgiving. Amen.
Amen. And as this is an emphasis upon the new covenant, there's a lot of conflicting understandings as to what that exactly means, but Lord willing, we'll draw some useful application from this chapter tonight as we look at what the writer to the Hebrews discusses as the new covenant. He had applied the prophecy of Jeremiah in that it would no longer be a law that was written on stone tablets, but that it would be a law that was written in the hearts and the minds of God's people. And thus, we have hymn number 671. Dan, would you sing, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee"?
Thy word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path away, to guide and to save me from sin, and show me the heavenly way. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. That I might not sin, thy word have I hid in my heart. Forever, O Lord, is thy word established and fixed on high. Thy faithfulness unto all men abideth forever nigh. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. That I might not sin, thy word have I hid in my heart. At morning, at noon, and at night, I ever will give thee praise. For thou art my portion, O Lord, and shall be through all my days. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. That I might not sin, thy word have I hid in my heart. Through him whom thy word hath foretold, the Savior and morning star, salvation and peace have been brought to those who have strayed afar. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. That I might not sin, thy word have I hid in my heart.
Amen. The new covenant of which the Lord spoke created some controversy among the many of his Hebrew hearers. They were accustomed to the old covenant, the old sacrifices, and yet he warned them that the time was coming, and now was, where men and women would worship him, not in Jerusalem alone, but in every place. And this was a replacement of the ceremonial and the civil law, but it came with controversy and some resistance. Our date in history that we commemorate tonight is an instance of such resistance. And it involved November the 13th, the year 1644. In the first generation after the pilgrims came to Massachusetts, we have the Massachusetts Bay Colony banning the presence of Baptists in their midst. They declared that they were troublesome to the community and they ousted them from fellowship and from even citizenship in the Massachusetts Bay Colony. It's rather amazing that one generation after the pilgrims came here with the intent of following the Lord's leading to carry the gospel to a new continent, we now have a replacement of the Puritan theology with a Puritan theology. That notion that the old Church of England could somehow be renovated and reformed. But the proponents of that effort to reform Anglicanism rejected biblical truth. And they decided the best way to impose their will on the rest of the people was to banish the preachers and the adherence to the biblical doctrines of baptism, particularly the Anabaptist idea that baptism must be the immersion of believers as a profession of faith and a public identification with the Word of God and the death and burial resurrection of Christ. They preferred to hold on to their old patterns of pedo-baptism, infant baptism. But the Lord had his will accomplished even in that dispersion. Even as in the old order, as the Christians were persecuted, as they went forth from Jerusalem, the persecution that came upon them resulted in the planting of the gospel message in far-flung countries and regions where it would not perhaps have reached otherwise as quickly. And this expulsion of the Baptists from Massachusetts Bay Colony resulted in the establishment of many Baptist churches in Rhode Island and Connecticut and other New England states. So even in that situation, God used it for his glory and to accomplish his purpose. Tonight we have this chapter 8, which deals with a new covenant. Dan, would you read Hebrews 8, please? Amen. Thank you. This passage is a summary of the preceding chapters. Those chapters 5, 6, and 7, which had identified the Lord Jesus Christ as that high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And there was a lot of detail with regard to how the Lord fulfilled that application, the fulfillment of Psalm 110, verse 4, and the antitype of that description of the priest Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the king of righteousness, the king of peace, and how the Lord fulfilled all of that and serves as the priest forever. This verse 1 of chapter 8 then returns to that theme, but we see here that he summarizes all of that that was foregoing in the earlier chapters with a simple statement that this high priest is set down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, the majesty on high. And this is rather significant because in the Old Testament tabernacle and later on in the temple, there was no provision made for the priests to sit down in the performance of their duties. They stood over the altars. They stood as they sacrificed. They stood as they offered blessings to the people. But this takes note that the Lord Jesus Christ is set down. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And this signifies that his task is accomplished. His shed blood on the cross of Calvary was the once and for all sacrifice. The Old Testament ceremonial law required repeated and continual sacrifices, some daily, some weekly, some monthly, and some just on certain seasonal feast days of the year. But this signifies an accomplishment. The Lord Jesus Christ has finished his work. He's seated at the right hand. And this was a fulfillment of the promise of God that he would be exalted and that he would be seated in heaven, ever living to make intercession for us, ruling and reigning until that point where every enemy has been made his footstool. And then he will arise from that throne and return in glory and in judgment. So this description of the Lord Jesus Christ as seated at the right hand of God emphasizes his finished work. Even as from the cross he had proclaimed in his dying words, "It is finished." And that was not a note of despair, a note of surrender. It was a triumphant accomplishment of the purpose for which he had come. And then he continues that this high priest, different than the Old Testament priesthood, he was a priesthood which is of a higher tabernacle, a higher temple, that not pitched by man. The Old Testament Hebrews had to set up and tear down the tabernacle wherever the Spirit of God, the cloud, led them to depart. They had to pack up and go in obedience to the direction of the Spirit of God. But they had a tabernacle which was pitched by man. The Levites were charged with the task of maintaining the various utensils and the parts of the tabernacle. And even when the time came when Solomon built the permanent temple, and then later on, after it was rebuilt during Joshua and Zerubbabel's day, the practices of the Old Testament ceremonial laws required the ongoing sacrifice. But we see here that this is a tabernacle which was not pitched by man, but it was established by God. It was the pattern, the perfect pattern that God gave to Moses. And we see here a reference to that instruction that Moses received in the day when he was given the pattern to make the tabernacle. It says that, quoting Exodus chapter 24, that when Moses went up Mount Sinai, he was given the specific instructions to see that thou make this after a pattern of what you've seen. The heavenly temple, the heavenly tabernacle, was the perfect application. And the human tabernacle, and later the human temple, was but a type and a shadow of that perfect worship, that perfect reality that exists in heaven. And thus, we have here a reference to that perfect high priest, the one who is after the order of Melchizedek, the one who lives forever and ever lives to make intercession for his people, the one who has secured with the once and for all shedding of his blood the redemption of his people. And thus, we have a higher reference, a more perfect pattern of what was practiced in the Old Testament law. And this then ought to encourage us, for we indeed are blessed that we do not have to regularly sacrifice animals, whether they be sheep or lambs or goats or rams or bullocks or even birds for the lesser wealthy. This ceremonial system of law, the Old Testament sacrifices, were done away with because Jesus Christ shed his blood once and for all for the remission of our sins. And his shed blood accomplished the salvation of all those who would repent and believe, both in the past, in the present of his day, and in subsequent generations for as long as the Lord shall tarry. So that hymn that we often sing, the blood of Christ will never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. And this then was a once and for all occurrence, a once and for all event. It was an act of atonement, an act of propitiation, which reconciled all who would believe to new life in Christ and to a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus and with the Heavenly Father. This chapter 8 emphasizes that this heavenly pattern that Moses saw from Mount Sinai, he copied it, and he implemented a system of ceremonial laws and civil justice throughout Old Testament Israel. And while anybody who came into the worship of the true God in that day had to convert to the practices, the laws of Old Testament Israel, the Lord Jesus had said to the Pharisees and to the Samaritans and to all who would hear him that the day had come when there would be a new covenant, a new, better promise. And we have that here. It says here that he was the minister of a better covenant, the mediator. Moses was the mediator between God and the people in the Old Testament setting. But here we have a better Moses. Deuteronomy 18 had promised that there was one coming who would be like unto Moses from among their brethren, but he would be a greater prophet, and he would be a greater priest, and he would be a greater king even than David himself. And thus, the Lord Jesus Christ personified the perfect combination of the prophet, the priest, and the king. Though they were separate offices and very distinct throughout the Old Testament era, they were unified in the single person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he was the priest after the order of Melchizedek, he was the prophet greater than Moses, greater than Elijah, greater than all the Old Testament prophets. And he was also the greater king, David's son, yet David's Lord. This mediator that the Lord Jesus Christ served, he's the once and for all mediator, the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The Old Testament priesthood would let them down on occasion. They would not worship the Lord perfectly. Sometimes they were judged for their wickedness. And even at their best, they did not compare to the Lord Jesus Christ as the eternal high priest. And we read here that he was the agent, the minister of a better covenant, a better promise than that which existed in the Old Testament. He cites here that prophecy of Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34, that the day was coming when there would be laws not written on stone tablets, but that he would write his laws on the minds and in the hearts of those who would follow him. And this was done through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the practice of God was that he would send his Holy Spirit at certain times upon certain individuals. But oftentimes then the time would come when that Spirit was withdrawn. But in the New Testament, in this new covenant, we have a different covenant. We have better promises. We have a more stable relationship with this God of the Bible because his Spirit is given to seal us, to permanently indwell us, and to thus secure our eternal life and our eternal salvation. This, again, ought to give us reason to sing praises to his name for that which he has accomplished on our behalf. Again, we're reminded here that if Jesus Christ had been a priest after the Old Testament system, he could not have been a priest. He was from the tribe of Judah. And all of the Old Testament priests, the many that there were, they were all from the tribe of Levi. And this then emphasized the difference, the transition, the far better circumstance in which we now find ourselves with this eternal high priest. It's again an emphasis on his supernatural reality, his nature of deity, God in the flesh. And he's the risen Savior. He's in his glorified body and he's promised that he's gone to prepare a place for us and that one day we will be forever with him. So this mediator of this new and better covenant is a contrast once again with that Old Testament priesthood. It was entirely proper that they should offer gifts and sacrifices. They did that in the prescribed manner that God had given them in Numbers and Deuteronomy and Leviticus. But this Savior, this priest, was a far better priest, the mediator of the new covenant. There are many people who use that terminology, the new covenant, today. Sadly, many times, for some at least, it is a reimposition of a human system. But this new covenant that the Lord describes is the basis of our salvation established not upon works, not upon religious rituals, not upon the old system of the repeated sacrifices, not upon the fallible priesthood, not upon anything that was in existence in the Old Testament. Even the tabernacle and the temple are now long gone. The sacrificial system of the Jews has been terminated. Jesus Christ paid it all. He's the once and for all sacrifice. And thus we have here the emphasis of this new covenant, the new relationship as he has promised to write his laws in our hearts and on our minds. Again, fulfilling the prophecy made to Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesied during a time of reform during King Josiah's reign, and this was a necessary reform. It was following a time in which the nation of Judah had departed from the purity and the holiness of worship that God demanded. And though the judgment fell upon them more than 100 years after it fell upon the 10 northern tribes, nevertheless, God did hold them accountable for their deviation from his laws and from his word. But this covenant that he establishes, this new covenant, is a far better promise. It's a far better covenant because it's based not upon human ability to obey it, not based upon human commitment to comply with it. We read here that in that Old Testament setting, the Old Covenant, the people of Israel were not able to keep it. They departed from it, and God departed from them. His judgment fell upon them. They were carried into exile. And yes, it is true that he maintained his presence and his blessing upon that small remnant who were carried out into captivity. And he eventually, 70 years later, would restore them to Jerusalem and to the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the wall during Nehemiah's day. But nevertheless, this was the human system, and God used it to prepare the way for the coming of Messiah. But his ultimate purpose was this new and better covenant, that which would replace the old. And we read here that the time has come that the old would wax away, that it would vanish. Less than 40 years after the death and the resurrection of Christ and his ascension, the armies of Rome destroyed the Jewish temple. They dispersed and murdered over 1 million Jews. But God had warned his people, the Christians, to flee when they saw those days approaching. And Josephus and Herodotus and the other historians of the day, the early church fathers, do not record a single incident of a Christian having been put to death during the Roman persecution in 70 AD. God had provided for the safe escape, the deliverance of his people. And this is a reminder to us that he will secure the salvation of everyone whom he has called, who he has chosen. Those names that were written in the Lamb's Book of Life even before the foundation of the world. He accomplished our salvation, and none can pluck us out of his hand. This is indeed a new and a better covenant, a new relationship, a replacement of the old ceremonial laws, the types and shadows of the tabernacles that were pitched by men, and the replacement with that perfect worship through the Holy Spirit's indwelling in the hearts of his people, where he writes his laws on our hearts, where he teaches us all things through the indwelling and the presence of his Spirit. We are challenged to meditate upon his word, to rest upon his promises. And while some read that verse here that says that the time is coming when you will no longer teach your brother or your neighbor to love God, this is not a commentary on eliminating edification, the mutual encouragement of the brethren. This is an emphasis upon the instruction that comes through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, that perfect teacher, the one who would teach us all things. And thus we do not need a human priesthood. Some have attempted to continue a pattern of a human priesthood, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the high priest, the perfect high priest. And while there is what Peter establishes and comments upon as we Christians are a priesthood of believers, we have a responsibility to teach the laws of God to our families, to be an example of holiness and obedience to Christ in our communities, in our workplaces, wherever we may find ourselves. But it is the Spirit of God which God has ordained for the purpose of opening the eyes and the ears of his people. We do not learn biblical truth merely by repetition of memorization and all of the human skills. We learn and apply the Word of God by the power of the Spirit of God. And thus, this Old Testament system, the Old Covenant, has waxed old and vanished. And we now live in a far more blessed setting, the New Covenant, where Christ is the mediator of this new and better way, this new and better promise. We noted this morning how Paul had observed that this was an unveiling of a mystery. It was largely clouded and only unraveled slowly and in degrees throughout the Old Testament prophets. But this, in light of the teachings of Christ and the inspiration of the epistles of the New Testament, he has instituted a new covenant, a new and better system based upon the sure foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the cornerstone of our faith, as the foundation of our faith and our service to Him. God has provided the Lord Jesus Christ as that perfect high priest. And He is the source of all of our blessings. He's the giver of all good things, Paul reminds us. He's the one to whom we owe everything. And thus, Dan, would you close with hymn number 400, please? May the grace and the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all as we live in this new covenant, the new and better promises of our Lord, our Savior, our great High Priest. Amen. Do we have any thoughts tonight regarding a new covenant?
I can't get to it.
Word, propitiation.
Propitiation. Mm-hmm.